NIV entitles this, Jesus Before Pilate. He'd already been taken before the high priest and ill-treated, and now he's handed over to the secular authorities, the leaders of the Roman state in Jerusalem. And we read what takes place on this first encounter. This is the word of our God. Let us hear it with faith. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again that you've given us your word, that your word speaks the truth uncompromisingly, and it exposes our hearts, the thoughts, intentions that lie hidden within us if, Lord, we do not resist your Holy Spirit, but allow him free course in our lives that we might know your truth more clearly, and that we might know ourselves more accurately, and most importantly, that we might be conformed to the image of your dear Son, that we might be like him who loved us and gave himself for us. And so may we love him who loved us, and may we long to be closer to him and to be more like him. We pray that you would accomplish that great work in our lives for your glory through Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Well, this evening, we want to look at this few short verses, and I want to think about the concerns of the people who were there as they were worried about being defiled, becoming unclean, being unable to celebrate the Passover. And I think we have to understand, we have to have some sympathy for them. That would have been a terrible thing, to miss out on a Passover celebration, because you'd have to wait a whole other year to be able to participate in it again. It's not like we have a beautiful opportunity of worshiping God together every Lord's Day, remembering the Passover as it's fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. We have the ability to come together on a Sunday evening and to worship. And you might think, well, you know, missing out on one wouldn't be that bad. It wouldn't be the end of the world. And it wouldn't be the end of the world for people in Jesus' day to miss the Passover either, but it would have been a much more significant thing. And certainly the desire to be participating in that great commemoration of God's redeeming work as he brought the people out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into freedom and delivered them into the land of the promise, that promise he had made to Abraham. That'd be a thrilling thing. And I understand from some of the historical accounts that the Jerusalem was just packed. It was a festival occasion, and there were so many more people there as they'd come from throughout the Roman Empire, because the temple in Jerusalem was the only place where the Passover could be celebrated. And so they would come there. Those who lived in Jerusalem or were closer to it, I'm sure, felt a certain amount of ownership and like, we belong here, and well, it's nice all these people are coming, but this is our place. And I think that sense of entitlement is not just a modern phenomenon. I think it was something that the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests would have felt very strongly as they take Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, to the governor's headquarters in the early morning hours. And as they're taking him there, I imagine they're not treating him any too kindly. And when they get there, they say, "We're not going inside. How can we go inside? If we go inside and we become ceremonially unclean, we'll miss the Passover. We won't be able to participate in this wonderful ritual." And for them, the ritual and the hype and the ceremony are more important than the reality that is being pictured here, the redemption of God, his grace poured out to them as he brings them out of slavery and into this marvelous freedom. They're more concerned about the outward form of things. And they have not listened to what Jesus has already taught them. Back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus and they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders when they eat with unwashed hands? They're defiled. How can they eat with unwashed hands, with bringing that defilement into themselves?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father and mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' then you need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did the prophet Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And then he called the people to him and he said, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes out of the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes, I'm sorry, not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." It's not what goes in, it's what comes out. They were all worried about ceremonial cleanness and ritual defilement. And Jesus says, "No, you're not going to be defiled because you didn't wash your hands when you came in from the marketplace. It's not going to make you unclean. It's not going to make you unfit for the service of God or for worship. But what does make you unfit for the worship of God, what does make you unclean, is when out of your wicked hearts pour forth words that are untrue, unloving, unkind. When you act out of your fallen nature rather than out of a sanctified heart that is being transformed to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, all of us at times say things which sometimes we regret instantly and sometimes we regret later on. We all speak out of our hearts which are fallen. But by God's grace, we should see ourselves more clearly and realize that our hearts are a real problem. We should understand the words of Jeremiah the prophet. "The heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all else. Who can know it?" God knows the heart. And we ask him to reveal our hearts to us so that we can deal with them in an appropriate manner and not be like the Pharisees, not be like the scribes, not be like the temple rulers who are so concerned about outward appearances rather than true righteousness. They don't want to go into the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. And it's not even clear that going into the governor's headquarters would have made them unclean, would have automatically defiled them. It seems that the thinking was this: I'm more likely to encounter something unclean in a Gentile's house than I am in my house. And if I accidentally touch something, you know, made out of the skin of a pig or something like that, I will be unclean, and then I won't be able to eat the Passover. So I'm not even going to bother going in. And they did what has been called fence the law. They said, "Here, we mustn't go that far, so we'll draw the lines back, and we won't even go that far, and then we'll be safe, and we won't, you know." It's like approaching the edge of a cliff. Instead of putting the fence at right at the edge of the cliff so you don't fall over, you put it back, you know, 10 feet. And then you say, "Well, you know what, let's move it back 20 feet. Let's move it back 50 feet. Let's move it back a mile and a half, because that way no one will ever fall over the cliff. If we never go close to the cliff, we'll never fall over." And God doesn't want us to live that way. He doesn't want us to see how close we can come to disobedience, but he does want us to see how close we can come to true spiritual worship. And anything that hinders that, we should get rid of it. We should cast it aside. Now, you might think that this was only a problem for scribes and Pharisees, and so what's it got to do with us? Because, of course, we're not scribes and Pharisees. No one wants to be called a hypocrite. I mean, you know, that's not what we are. We're sincere Christian people. This is you know, a lesson for those hypocrites, for those frauds, those religious pretenders. But you know, it's not just the scribes and the Pharisees. Even the apostles were caught up in this. You remember the experience that Peter had in Acts chapter 10 when he has his vision. God shows him that nothing that God has made clean is to be called unclean. And Peter is puzzling about that vision when there are the Gentiles at the door saying, come with us. And do you remember what he says when he gets to Cornelius' house? He says to the Gentiles assembled there, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation. Hear that? You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Now, it's very important to notice here that the Jews of Jesus' day, and even the apostles, used the word law in a number of different senses. They used it to describe the Old Covenant scriptures. They used it to describe the entire Mosaic corpus of laws, civil, ceremonial, and moral. They used it simply to describe the moral law, the Ten Commandments, or they used it to describe their own traditions, because there is nothing in the scriptures to indicate that it is unlawful for one of God's people to go into the home of a Gentile or to associate with them. And if it's not clear in the Old Testament, it's certainly clear in the New Testament, because Paul tells the Corinthians, if an unbeliever invites you for dinner and you want to go, then go. He doesn't say, well, you know, no, don't go into the unbeliever's house. You'll get defiled. You'll be made spiritually weakened and unclean. No, God says, go if you want. Participate with them. It's not unlawful. And so Peter is using the word law here in terms of Jewish traditionalism. They're trying to keep themselves clean. And God had set that boundary around his people, saying, you are to be my holy people. You're not to be like the nations around you. But that didn't mean that we weren't to draw the nations in. And isn't it wonderful? If you go through the Old Testament, you find that that happens again and again. There are those who are being drawn into Israel. It's a little bit here and a little bit there. It's not like the outpouring of the gospel in the New Testament. But even in the Old Covenant scriptures, we see that those from outside the covenant community, those who are not the descendants of Abraham, are brought in. Moabites, Hittites, Rahab from Jericho. Others are brought in and made part of the household and family of God. And that's what we're to be doing today. We're not to become insular and say, well, you know, we've got enough here. We're to be reaching out. We're to be drawing people in and realizing that we can associate with other people, but we don't want to go their way. We want them to come our way. You know, when our friends say, well, you know, instead of going to church on Sunday, why don't you come to the golf course with me? We say, no, you know what? Let's play golf on Saturday and you come to church with me on Sunday. Let's not compromise, but let's not get really stiff and standoffish and say, well, you know, how dare you even think that I would go golfing with you on a Sunday? I couldn't do such a horrible thing. We need to be winsome in our evangelistic zeal. We need to be careful to draw people in and not shut them out. And so it wasn't just the religious hypocrites of Jesus' day. Even the apostles were caught up in this. And you might say, you know, Peter should have learned the lesson here in Acts chapter 10 with dealing with Cornelius. But you know, that's not the case. That's not what happened. Peter is still led astray when he's in Galatia. Paul has to rebuke him to his face because he begins once again to withdraw from the Gentiles and to try and keep himself clean. And why? Peter tells us in his letter to the Galatians, when some of the men came from James, when some of the strong Jewish contingent came, Peter was frightened and he became hypocritical, and he even drew Barnabas into that hypocrisy and withdrew from the Gentiles. And there was a breach in fellowship in the church. So this isn't just something you can say, oh, well, you know, this is a problem for scribes and Pharisees and chief priests. It's not a problem in the church. I'd like to say it ended in Galatia. Since then, there's never been a problem like this. We've always been, you know, concerned about the heart of the matter and not with the outward appearance. But the fact is, it matters down to this day. Sometimes people are more concerned about church attendance and being a member of the right homeschool group or, you know, the right Christian society, rather than having a heart for Christ, that mind of Christ that we read together about in Philippians chapter 2, where we think God's thoughts after him and we imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, being more and more conformed to his likeness, not trying to make him over in our likeness. Thinking about what do others need rather than what do I think I need. How can I give? How can I honor? How can I build up? There's none of that thinking in the minds of the Jews who led Jesus to Pilate's headquarters. They were only thinking about themselves. And I say we need to look beyond ourselves. We need to look beyond our own community. We need to look beyond our own family. We need to look at a world that is lost and in need of Christ. We need to look into the darkness and say, guess what? I know the light. I can help you see. Oh, I know the one who can help you see. Not I can do it, but I can show you by my life, by my care, my compassion, my concern for you, rather than simply being caught up with myself and the sense that if I worship right, that's all that matters. They are defiled because of what's inside them and is coming out their mouths. They're not going to be defiled by going into Pilate's headquarters. But Pilate does everything he can to mollify, to pacify, to keep the peace. He comes out to them. And I think he understands what's going on here. He knows that they won't come in, and so he comes out. And he asks them a very fair question. What accusation do you bring against this man? I mean, you know, when you drag somebody into court, you can't just, you know, throw them there and say, okay, deal with this. You have to have an accusation. And again, we see here the turmoil that enters the minds of those who would falsely accuse Jesus because they don't have an accusation. And they're not willing to be honest about the state of their own souls and what's driving them in this direction. And so they answer him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Well, talk about a non-answer. He's obviously bad or we wouldn't have brought him here. What has he done? Pilate wants to know. What has he done? Now we can be sure that this is an abbreviated version of the conversation. Probably more things were said, but this gets to the heart of the matter. Pilate wants the charges brought. What specifically do you accuse this man of doing wrong? Now, Pilate is not the most just person to ever live, but he is not completely corrupt either. He realizes that when you bring a charge against someone, you should be able to state it. And you know that this is going to be the case with Paul, when again and again he's falsely accused and all kinds of things are said about him. But there's never actually a specific charge brought with witnesses so that Paul can be condemned. Because Paul hadn't done anything worthy of condemnation. Because he's following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hasn't done anything worthy of condemnation. And it's not clear to me at this point, does Pilate understand that? Later on, we're told in other accounts that he understood that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus over to him. He understands that this is not an act of justice and righteousness, but it really is a hate crime. In the true sense of the word, they hate Jesus and they want him put to death. And so they deliver him up and they come up with this really lame, deceitful excuse. If he had not done something evil, we wouldn't have delivered him over to you. And there's no truth in that whatsoever. You know, it's one of the things. Another essential of the Christian faith, not just we believe in the Trinity, but that we believe in the sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just a sinless life in that he never actually did anything wrong, But he never said anything wrong. Imagine that, someone who never actually did anything wrong, never said anything wrong. It gets even better. He never even thought anything wrong. Imagine that. You try it for 5 minutes one day. See if you can get through 5 minutes without doing, saying, or thinking anything wrong. And if you come to me and say, I did it, we'll have a talk about that. But because we can't. We can't. We sin because out of our fallen hearts come evil thoughts. And you might say, well, I was sitting there for 5 minutes and I didn't think about killing anyone and I didn't have any bad thoughts or anything. But then I started to think about how wonderful it was that I'd accomplished this. How good I was, how humble I was, how spiritual I am. And you see the problem, don't you? It's like C.S. Lewis brings up in the Screwtape Letters. When the patient is really learning to become humble, Screwtape suggests to Wormwood, just sneak this in on him. Have him think this thought, I am truly becoming humble. And immediately, all that true humility is undone, and he becomes proud of his humility. And there's a perverse but true logic to that. We cannot go without sin. In heaven we will, but until that day, we will sin each and every day in thought, word, and deed. But we have a Savior who never sinned in thought, in word, or in deed. He stands now accused falsely before Pilate. But Pilate is not immediately willing to condemn him. He makes an allowance for the Jews, and he comes out so that they won't have to come in. But when they won't make an actual accusation, Pilate has enough of a sense of justice to say to them, well, fine then, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. You're not going to involve the Roman government in this travesty of justice. We're not going to go along with you in this. If he's done something wrong, according to your law, to take him, judge him according to your law. You see the hypocrisy just deepening, just the self-deception, just becoming more and more blind. It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This is the same group of people who've been plotting Jesus' death on countless occasions, who have attempted to stone him, who have plotted together that they're going to kill Lazarus, not because Lazarus did anything wrong, but simply because Lazarus, by being alive, is a witness to the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, and that they cannot stand. They can put up with anything else, but they cannot put up with one who actually claims to be the Son of God and by his actions and life proves that he is indeed the Son of God. And so they have this pretended piety, a pretense of righteousness. It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. But we see the wisdom of God and his power and his righteousness at play here. God is not the author of sin, but it was God's determined foreconsel and purpose that his Son would be put to death and that he would die, as Jesus himself said, by being lifted up so that the Son of Man would draw all kinds of people to himself. And now the Jews say, we can't put him to death. It's not lawful. But John, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He wasn't going to die merely as a martyr, stoned by the Jews, put to death outside the city gates by an angry mob. No. The angry mob was going to cry out for his death, and the Gentiles and the Jews would conspire together to murder the Holy One of Israel. And they would do so in a pretended judicial fashion by executing him as a common criminal. And Jesus knows that that is the kind of death that he had come to die. Again, as we read together from Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He knows exactly where he's headed. He's headed to Calvary and to the tomb and then to glory. And as Jesus follows that path that God has set before him, we too are, as the writer to the Hebrews says, to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And it's not exactly the same, but it's very similar. We are going to have pain and suffering and trials in this life. Let's not deceive ourselves. Let's not defile ourselves either. But recognize that while we are going to face trials and tribulations, while we are going to have temptations that are going to befall us and come upon us, we're not all going to die in our beds, perhaps. Some of us are, perhaps, going to be called to suffer for our faith. But after the cross comes the crown. After the humiliation of this life comes the exaltation of heaven. Jesus is going to be lifted up and he's going to draw all kinds of people to himself. And as we read the gospel account here, as we read about Jesus as he's drawing nearer and nearer to Calvary, are you being drawn nearer and nearer to him, but in your heart is, are you longing to be with him? Or are you saying, well, I'm so glad I don't have to suffer. I'm so glad that I can go through all the formalities of religion and not have to face any of the difficulties, not have to suffer, not have to put myself out there. Jesus calls us to put ourselves out for him and not to be so caught up with the formality that we miss the matters of the heart. Jesus had previously told the scribes and the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. God wants us to worship him with our hearts and to serve him by loving others as we love ourselves. And we can only do that if we have the love of God in our hearts. That is, God's love for us and our love for God motivating us to love others. Then we don't need to worry about the rituals so much. I'm not saying we can just throw everything to the wind and it doesn't matter what we do now. We're in the new covenant. We've been set free from all those laws and all those regulations. No. No, not at all. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the scriptures say. But we get the priority straight. When we get the order of importance correct, then we see what's most important. To see the sin on our own hearts and to desire to have it removed and be cleansed from the inner man to the outer man. And then from pure hearts out come things that are not defiling, but cleansing, healing, and helpful to ourselves and to others. Sometimes we learn from the negative example of others in Scripture. I suggest to you that these haters of Jesus serve a prime example of what we are not to be like. We are not to be mere formalists, but those who worship God aright from pure hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray for pure hearts. We pray that you would grant us hearts and minds that love the Savior, that we wouldn't simply be caught up with the formality of worship, the rituals, but we would desire truth in the inner man as you have required it, and that knowing the truth that is able to set us free, the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would grow and expand that truthful thinking in our own hearts, that you would be glorified, that Jesus Christ would be magnified and made more and more visible in this dark world, that he who is the true light would shine in us and through us. We pray that we would not be fearful of contact with this world, but that you would protect us, even as our Lord prayed, and keep us in this world that we might be his servants, his faithful witnesses. This we ask all in his name alone. Amen.